All right, we've been going through the churches of Asia Minor found in chapters 2 and now beginning in chapter 3, dealing with Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, and found that God had some mixed things to say about all of them except Smyrna. Smyrna was doing good, but they were about to get challenged with some pretty hardcore persecution from the synagogue of Satan, which were the Jews at that time. That some of them are going to die. That's something that happens in the church throughout history. Persecution happens. And I think a lot of times we have a tendency to look at the state of the church by looking at what's going on in America. And the thing that we really have to see is that the church is obviously way bigger than what we see here. So while when we say, you know, the church isn't really facing persecution, but it will soon, what we're really saying is the church isn't facing persecution in America, but we think it might soon. But the church is facing persecution in the world now. That is happening. And I know sometimes we think, okay, well, maybe they're denominational people and maybe they're not really Christians. Well, the thing is, they're being persecuted. If that's the case, they're still being persecuted for the name of Christ. And that's something that's concerning. And they are being persecuted for their belief in who Jesus is. But there are also, I'm firmly convinced of this, there are pockets of believers, true Christians everywhere. I really believe that, especially in persecuted countries. Because if the denominational folks can't get in there and all they have is their Bible, they're not going to look through it with a lens of denominational bias. They're going to look at it for really what it is and what it says. So I think, you know, when we think about how the church is today, at any given time, we could have the entirety of Revelation 2 and 3 being played out with local congregations as we speak. We got some that maybe are fat and wealthy and have lost their love and they're like Laodicea, they're lukewarm. You might have some that are really holding fast to doctrine, but they don't have love like at Ephesus. You might have some that are weak and have a little power like the church at Philadelphia, and they're going to be spared from persecution. You might have some that are like Smyrna. You know, they're poor and they're about to get persecuted. You know, so at any given time, there could be all of these being represented on the earth at any given time. It's important for us to recognize that the church is really a lot bigger than who we are, and that there are places right now, and I think we need to make sure that we're really praying for this. There are places right now where families are getting torn apart, where people are dying, where people are suffering because of their faith in Christ. It's happening right now. So those are things to really be paying attention to as we proceed, as we look at these things. So today we're going to be focused on the church in Sardis. Now, what's Sardis? Where is it? You know, it's again, all of these are in Asia Minor, all in Turkey. They're all close to each other. Sardis was the capital city of the region of Lydia. So inside of what's called Turkey today, but back there in Asia Minor, you had several different provinces or regions that the Roman Empire was broken up into. And in this particular case, we're dealing with the province of Lydia or the region of Lydia. And this Sardis was a capital city, and it was one of the richest cities in Asia Minor, as capital cities have a tendency to be. If you think about most countries, the capital city is where a lot of the wealth is accumulated. Virginia is a really good example of that. When you think of most of the problems with Virginia, we really focus on Northern Virginia for a good reason, right? One of the candidates for governor is from that area. And she happens to be, isn't Spanberger from there? Well, I know she's a carpetbagger, but she lives in, but she lives in Northern Virginia, right? She's from that district. Yeah. So, yeah. So leave it to Brian. No, she's a carpetbagger. No, that is true. That is true. She's from Maryland. We don't need any of those Maryland people. I'll take the Jamaican lady, you know, hands down. I'll take the Jamaican Marine. She's our lady. But why are, you know, housing prices, most expensive place to buy a house, I believe, at least it used to be, in the country, is Northern Virginia. Why? All the money. All the money that people are pumping in to influence what's going on in D.C. Right? Where there's government money, you know, you see our deficits, there's a lot of wealth. But it's not real wealth. Right? It's confiscated from the hands of the taxpayers. But again, that's stolen. Yes, absolutely. And redistributed. You know, socialism. Just perfect, right? So anyway, capital cities have a tendency to have a lot of money. Sardis was one of those places. Now, it was built on a steep acropolis. So it viewed itself as impenetrable. You know, this big, huge acropolis, and the walls were straight up. And so it viewed itself as a place that nobody could attack and overcome. So they got kind of lazy as time went on. And a few times, that didn't work out too well in their favor. Specifically when Cyrus conquered them, the Persians conquered them. And I believe it was Alexander after that. Did the same thing. I could have my people a little bit wrong there. Also, the religious background, and this is going to play in very heavily to what he has to say. So the wealth plays in very heavily, and the religious background plays in very heavily. So there was a massive temple dedicated to Artemis. Now, where else do we see a famous temple dedicated to Artemis? Acts, but what city? Ephesus, already listed here, right? So we see, and that's the famous one. The one in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world, that was the famous, famous one. But Sardis had a massive temple dedicated to Artemis as well. But this is interesting. The worship of these gods and goddesses differed depending upon the region that you went to. So the way they worshipped Artemis in Ephesus is different than the way they worshipped Artemis in Sardis. Artemis and Sardis. You know, I guess. Idolatrous denominationalism. Yes, Jeremiah, that is what we are seeing here. We don't like the way you guys do it, so we're going to do it differently over here. So this is the second church of Artemis, you know. And the reason it was different is because there was a Phrygian goddess, Phrygian, Phrygian, trying to see it in my head, Phrygian, goddess named Cybele, and that's spelled C-Y-B-E-L-E, if anybody's taking notes, C-Y-B-E-L-E. So Cybele was a Phrygian mother goddess that had a big fertility component to it. You guys know what I mean when I say fertility when it comes to ancient goddesses, right? I don't need to spell that out. As far as Jeremiah's like, what? Yeah. Okay. So there were a lot of practices. So they had the worship of Artemis, and they focused more on the fertility aspect of that. And we're going to get into that a little bit here in a second, because again, this all plays a huge part in what he's saying to Sardis. But then you have Cybele, who is this Phrygian mother goddess that had fertility. And so one of the things that they had that they did here, they had a lot of male priests that would cross-dress, and in a state of ecstatic frenzy, I'll just say this, they would mutilate themselves by removing things. If you follow my drift, since we have little ears. They would make, thank you, Diane, I appreciate the smooth way she did that. She said, make themselves eunuchs. There we go. So Sardis, guys, was a weird place. And here's the thing. It's not just weird from our perspective. Wait till I get into some of this other stuff that went on there. It wasn't just weird from our perspective. Even the Greeks and Romans viewed Sardis as really weird. That should tell you something. When the pagans view a place as weird. It's really weird. Because this kind of stuff didn't really go on at other places. I mean, it might have gone on in places like Alexandria, Carthage, and places like that. But Carthage was also known for child sacrifice. So Carthage was like a weird place. It's one of the reasons why the Romans destroyed it in the Punic Wars. I think it was the Punic Wars. So you had these cross-dressing priests. And in the worship of these goddesses, there was a... Oh, and also they worshipped Dionysus. You guys remember who Dionysus is, right? He's the god of the arts, but also the god of drunkenness and licentiousness. They had the god Dionysus at the Olympics in the opening ceremonies. Remember that big uproar that came about? They had this like fat blue guy, and that was supposedly the god Dionysus, and everyone was like, he was the head of the picture of the Lord's Supper table, the Last Supper table, right, and yeah, it there was all kinds of weird symbolism with that, right? And so people started flipping out because they're like, who's this weird dude that you're portraying Jesus? Like, oh, don't get so upset, that's Dionysus. It's like, that's not any better. That's actually a lot worse. It's like they don't even know the things that they say. So they have all of this stuff going on here. They have the emperor cult. They have everything. Now, here's what Sardis was really known for. In the worship of these gods and goddesses, there was a huge emphasis on altered states of consciousness through ecstatic experiences and intoxicants. Their big claim to fame was being possessed by the gods and goddesses. They called it being filled with God. And they did it through ecstatic experiences plus intoxicants, but mainly through the ecstatic experiences. Now, what do I mean by ecstatic experiences? I want you to think of 1 Kings 18 with Elijah, Mount Carmel, prophets of Baal and Asherah. What did the prophets of Baal do when the contest was laid out? They danced around a bunch, worked themselves up into a frenzy, and then they cut themselves. This was the heathen pagan practice of allowing themselves to be emptied of themselves and filled with God. That's exactly what these folks did in Sardis. Their claim to fame was being in an altered state of consciousness. And then when you add the intoxicants in, the way that they would do it is they would mix intoxicants into the weak alcohol to get it into their system super fast. So, I mean, we have any emphasis moving towards altered states of consciousness? Yeah. So what do you think happens when people purposely go into a situation to work themselves up into an ecstatic frenzy, to empty themselves of their consciousness in order to be filled with some altered spiritual entity? Do you think those spiritual entities oblige? They sure do. And you read the stuff about what went on in Sardis, it's really, really weird. So this Roman by the name of Lucretius described the Sibylle rites. They rave and howl, filled with frenzy, lose their senses, and speak as though divinely inspired. Now, we have young, respectable families here. Imagine living in that. You're going out, maybe going to the market. You've got your kids with you. And there is one of the many festivals to Sibylle going on or Artemis going on. And this is the stuff that's happening. You are facing full on out in the open demonic activity. And this is the place that the church is. Also, the other aspect of Sardis that plays into this is that Sardis was also known, again, because of its wealth, was known for its severe hedonism, pleasure seeking. Now, I want to divide this up into two sections. So a lot of times you think of hedonism, you think of the physical aspect of that, the immorality that goes along with that. And you think of places like Corinth. Corinth was really known for its physical hedonism, right? The immorality with the temple workers that they had there. Sardis, not so much. It was more along the lines of just completely seeking pleasure, seeking the best things, the finest clothes, the best food, the nicest, richest things, along with that stuff, though, too. Because you can't really have one without the other. If you open yourself up to hedonism, it's going to really fill you with whatever it desires to fill you with. And there's really no other choice or option that goes along with that. You can't just necessarily pick and choose, especially when you factor in the demonic stuff. So they were really known for this type of an environment. This is the backdrop that Sardis has written in. And I think when you go and look at what Jesus says to the church at Sardis, you can see this backdrop having an impact. So, for example, isn't it interesting that in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Now, it's interesting that he writes that to Corinth, which was known for what Corinth was known for. He's trying to warn them, this culture will destroy you. It will corrupt you unless you do what you're supposed to do. It's the same thing with Sardis. It's the same thing with Sardis. That culture will destroy you unless you're extremely vigilant. It's the wealth. It's the hedonism. It's so seductive. It's so seductive. There's a reason that hedonism, that love of pleasure, that she's personified as a harlot in Revelation. And her main luxury that she loves more than anything is the blood of the saints. Because that's what that stuff breeds. And we'll obviously get into that when we get into Revelation 17 to discuss that. So I wanted to lay out that backdrop before we read the letter so that we can see what we're dealing with. All right, so let's chapter 3, verse 1. "To the angel of the church at Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." That gives us a really big key as to what was going on, right? "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, it's also interesting how Jesus ends every one of those things, what the Spirit says to the churches. But who's talking? It says the Spirit's talking. But who's talking? Jesus. Just let you know how intertwined that stuff is. A little bit earlier in chapter 1, we have Jesus and the Father being identified as one. Here we have Jesus and the Spirit being identified as one. Just an interesting concept when you think about the nature of God. So he starts off by saying the attributes of Christ. He says the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so the focus is on seven. That's that number of completeness, right? Now, you notice down in verse 2, right before we get to verse 3, he says, "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." Now, we'll get to what that word means, but it's interesting that I think there's a play off the word seven and the word complete or full. What does ESV have for that word at the end of verse 2? "I have not found your deeds completed in the sight." Complete? NIV? Complete? Okay. So there's a play off that. In other words, seven spirits of God, seven stars, complete, perfect. Your deeds are not complete. You have a long way to go. So there's that attribute that's being laid out there. And like he says with a lot of these places, "I know your deeds." Now, again, at that particular point, maybe they're thinking, and I think they were thinking this because of what he says right after that. They're probably thinking, "Yeah, you know our deeds. We're awesome. We're great. Look what he says. That you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Not really probably what they were hoping to hear. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Okay. Let's talk about this for a second. That concept of name means reputation, their character, who they are. And the reputation, the past reputation, is that they were alive. But this current state is that they are dead. And that word for dead is interesting. It means corpse. It doesn't mean that they're on their deathbed. It means they're dead. They are a corpse. That is not a good thing for Jesus to say about a church, that they're dead. So, what do we make of this? Well, from what's written after this, one of the things that we can tell is the reason why they had a name that they were alive, but they were actually dead, is that they used to be alive. And they're living in their past glory. They're living off of their past accomplishments, thinking that those should carry over into the future. It's funny. How many times have you known someone who's older now, but just lives back in the glory days all the time? You know anybody like that? So, I know somebody like that. And I won't say who, but they'll probably never listen to this. So I probably could, but I'm not going to. I was talking about lifting weights, and I used to lift weights back when I was in high school a little bit, not a ton. And so these people, you know, this person used to be at the same age I was back then. We're different ages, but when I was back in my, you know, 20s, early 20s or late teens, they were just much stronger than me by comparison. So if you compare what I used to lift at 20 to what they used to lift at 20, there was a big difference. You know, very, very strong. But now we're both older, and you know, we were talking about it the other day, and he was like, or a while back, and they're like, "Oh, what is, you know, how much you used to lift weights, how much of this stuff?" So we're talking about that. And he got like upset and was saying, "Oh, but I could have kicked your rear end when we were younger." It's like, okay, but what are you doing now? What can you lift now? And he's like, "Oh, I probably couldn't even like bench press 135. And I'm like, okay, so what's the problem? It's like, it's not necessarily what you did when you were 20. It's what are you doing in your 50s? You know, and people just completely let themselves go and all this kind of stuff, and they can't do it. I'm like, I don't care if you do that or not, but don't pick a fight with me over something that you did 40 years ago, thinking that somehow matters now. It's like, it's not that we don't remember the things of the past. We do remember the things of the past and the good things of the past. But when it comes to Christianity, what you did 40 years ago, if you're not doing anything now, is an utter failure. Christianity is not about living in the past. It's about having faith and perseverance now. In fact, it's about growing stronger, even though physically you might be growing weaker. The outer man's decaying. What's happening to the inner man? Renewed day by day. God expects that. Now, if you happen to be a person that has let your spiritual fitness go, you can get that back. You don't have to live in the past glory of what you used to be. Because God has more glory in store for you now. If you just keep going. That's the problem with Sardis. They had past glory. They had past victories. And they sat back and they put their feet up and said, "That'll do, pig." Some of you know about that. The movie Babe. Great movie, right? "That'll do, pig." Here's the problem. The culture that you surround yourself with absolutely changes you. You either surround yourself with the Christian culture and the glory of God, or you surround yourself with the worldly culture. And people who put their feet up in their faith are immersing themselves in a worldly culture of apathy and immorality, and that's going to seep in. And what Jesus says, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. This should be a huge warning for Christians. God doesn't forget the good things that we do, have done. How about this way? God hasn't forgotten the good things that we have done. But what does He expect? He expects us to continue to move forward for His glory and honor. He doesn't expect us to sit back and put our feet up and think that everything is okay, that we can stop. You know when you can stop? When you're dead. Until then, you have a purpose and a reason to be here. And praise God for that. We can dive into those things. We can glorify His name. And it doesn't matter what's happened in the past to a certain extent. It's what we can do now for the Lord to continue to push forward for Him, to finish strong and faithful. So what's Jesus' response? He says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." So that word for "wake up" is a present participle, really meaning one who stays awake. He's saying you need to continually stay vigilant. Right now, wake up and stay awake. No sleeping. Of course, he's speaking spiritually. Now, this word is used frequently about end times by Jesus and also by Paul to guard against danger. The way it's translated a lot of other places, and you might recognize this phrase, "be on the alert," is how it's also translated. It's like you're a guard. You've got a sentry placed on your wall looking for the danger. We always have to have that watchman on the guard post, 24/7, looking around, seeing what danger is coming. And then he gives an imperative. He says, wake up. That's a participle. Continue to do it. And he says, strengthen. That's an imperative. Well, what's he mean by that? When you see something that needs to be fixed, fix it. Now. If we look at our lives, what happens a lot of times is maybe we see a bunch of stuff that needs to get done. Maybe we're like that at our homes. You know, you ever buy a house or you're in a place and it's like, man, there's like 50 different projects. A lot of times you can get overloaded by that. And what happens? You don't do anything. It's like, oh, that's just too much to do. Now, if you've got, you know, scuffs on the wall versus your sink has sprung a leak and the water line is gushing, what do you fix first? The water line. Because that's going to destroy everything. See, so we triage things. What's the most important? What's the next important? Those types of things. It's the same thing with your spiritual life. You know, we triage things. And you fix the most important thing that comes. When we see it, we fix it. And he says, strengthen the things which that remain, which were about to die. See, not everything was completely dead yet. It's just mostly dead. Because he says, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. That word for complete actually means full. In other words, the cup isn't full yet. It was down at the bottom. There's nothing in there. You need to fill that thing back up to where it's overflowing. It's not complete. Now, this is where I think it gets interesting. Verse 3. He says, so remember. So remember. Again, that's an imperative as well. He's saying, I want you to remember something from the past. And what does he say? He says, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Now, how many of you have the word what there? Where he says, so remember what you have received. I think everybody probably should have the word what there. Right? ESV have what? Verse 3. So remember what you have received. Yeah, NIV. Yeah, okay. So that word, what, is used 118 times in the New Testament. Only one time is it translated what, and that's here. It's a bad translation. Now, mine has a footnote, and my footnote says how. Now, when you go back and look at the word, that's actually a much better translation. Now, you think, oh, what, are we going to argue over what versus how? Yeah, we are. Because the reason is because there's a huge difference. What Jesus is telling them is not, he's not saying, I want you to remember what you received. In other words, what you were taught, what you heard, the doctrinal points. Mm-mm. He said, I want you to remember how you received it. There's a key difference. I want you to remember how. It means the manner in which it was received, not the identity of the content. How did you receive it? Now think about this. When someone first becomes a Christian, how do they receive the word? With joy. With zeal. Everything's new. Everything's exciting. You know, it's something, you know, Joel's been working on lately, talking about the cliche verses that we look at. You know, the verses that we just see over and over and over again. And he's trying to get us to look at those things at a little bit of a fresh angle because there's a reason those verses are so well known. It's because they're very powerful. And when you hear the same verse over and over and over again, sometimes it can lose its punch. It can lose its, intensity. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a good one, right? But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just from the Lord the Spirit. Yeah. I've heard that thousands of times. You know how awesome that verse is? When you sit back and think about it and think about how what kind of intensity that verse is laying out before our feet and what's actually taking place. I remember the first time I understood what that verse meant. Oh, man, the whole world opened up. You know, Ephesians 3, when you recognize what the eternal purpose of God is. Oh, man, that's earth shattering. And the eternal purpose of God is being made manifest through the church. To the angelic beings, we're the ones that prove who God's character is, His love. Oh, wow. Now you read that now, it's like, yeah, cool, eternal purpose. Okay. Heard that before. That's what Jesus is talking about. This message is written directly at people who have been Christians for a while, who have heard all the stuff. And he's saying, remember how you received this when you first received it. Don't let the word of God become ordinary. Don't let the word of God become commonplace. Don't let these amazing principles become, heard that. Man, this hit me between the eyes yesterday when I looked at that. I've been a Christian for a while. I've studied a lot. I've heard these things for decades now. And I can tell you with an honest heart, 100% honesty before God, that I've been guilty of this. Hearing these amazing principles and just, not just like throwing them away, like, who cares? No, just, I've heard that before. I need to make sure that my heart and my mind stay sensitive to this. A good analogy I can give is, you guys know that I got off caffeine at the beginning of the year. And it took 3.5 weeks for me to get back to normal. 3.5 weeks. That's how long my withdrawal process was before my energy levels regulated. And I would have caffeine once in a while, like once a week, maybe once every couple of weeks, usually when we were recording, so that I could stay focused for, the 2 to 3 hours we were recording. But a few weeks ago, probably about 3 weeks ago, I got back on caffeine. And so I thought, okay, how do I want to do this so that I still remain sensitive to it, so that it functions the way that I want caffeine to function, to hone me mentally, to give me mental energy, without becoming used to it and becoming addicted to it again? Because like my wife got off caffeine, it didn't bother her at all. She has like no physiological issues with getting off caffeine whatsoever. It really bugged me. And half the time she can't tell. Well, actually you can't tell. She never can. Whether I'm giving her decaf or regular. Because it doesn't really impact her. I'm like, that's interesting. Because she's actually really sensitive to a lot of other, like vitamins and medications and stuff like that. And me, I'm not sensitive to that stuff at all. So the way I do it is I do caffeine 5 days a week and I do a 2-day decaf fast to make sure that I stay sensitive, because I don't want to get to the point where I need caffeine to function. It's just me personally. It's just what I'm doing. So that I don't need caffeine to function, or that caffeine doesn't work on me anymore. I like the mental focus that it gives me. I want to make sure that I stay sensitive to the principles in the scripture that are repeated over and over again, and that I never find them commonplace. I don't ever want to find John 3:16 commonplace. I don't ever want to find Acts 2:38 commonplace. Ever. I need to remember how I received these things. Because if I'm always needing something new, something exciting to stimulate my faith, I will die spiritually. Because I'm going to go veering off after the next new exciting shiny thing and not be satisfied or awed by the majesty of the simple truths of the scripture. Isn't it interesting what one little word can do in a verse? What versus how? Comments or questions on that before we move on? It smacked me like a 2x4 upside the head. Okay. Because what they were, again, this makes sense, because if they're living in their past glory, God's trying to tell them, remember what you used to do. Remember how you received it. And he says, remember how you've received and heard and keep it. Keep it. There's four imperatives here. He says, wake up, remember, keep or guard, and repent. So he's telling them, wake up, be on the alert. And then there's a play on words there a little bit, in the sense where he's saying, keep or guard. He says, wake up, look what you're missing, identify it, and now keep it. Intensely guard it with everything you have, with all intensity. They weren't doing that, and what was the result? They were dead. So let me ask you a question. Does this sound like an eternal salvation issue? They were dead. Yeah, it's an eternal issue. Sometimes we think it's doctrine that makes all the difference. And it does. It does make it's a huge difference. They were apathetic. They viewed the word of God as commonplace. They were living in the past. They allowed culture and how great things were around them to numb them from the power of God's word. And he says, man, you got to guard what you have. And then he says, repent. And he says, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you won't know what hour I will come to you. So notice the very first imperative in that whole chain of events is wake up. So notice Jesus doesn't say, if you don't wake up, remember, keep, and guard it. No, he just says, if you don't wake up. Because if they don't wake up, they're not going to do any of that other stuff, right? It kind of goes back to Mark 16. He who believes and is immersed shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. Well, doesn't say he who disbelieves and is not immersed. Of course not, because who's going to get immersed if you don't believe? That just doesn't make any sense. Jesus is doing the same thing here. So you can use this as an example for that if you want to. This is a good passage to clarify how Jesus talks. If you don't wake up, He says, I'm going to come like a thief. Now, even though he doesn't explicitly state it, what's a thief come to do? Take your stuff. Even though he doesn't explicitly state it, I think the thing, this is just my opinion, I think the thing that he's going to take is the same thing he threatened to take at Ephesus. He's going to take their lampstand. You know why? Because they were dead and didn't need it anymore. Does a dead person need light? Nope. Verse 4, there's that big three-letter word there. But you have a few. In other words, there was a minority in the congregation in Sardis that have not soiled their garments. Now that word, now where he says people there, you have people. Literally that word is name. You have a few names. Interesting play on words there too, isn't it? You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. But you have a few names that are still alive. Why are they alive? They haven't soiled their garments. That word for soil means to defile. And what garments is he talking about? The white garments. The clothing with Christ. Revelation 19, being clothed in fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. See, we're known by what we wear. You remember the old saying, the clothes make the man? That's back in my generation, maybe even further than that. And maybe the concept that's been around for a while, dress for the job you want, not for the job you have. In other words, the way you dress is the way you present yourself. It's the first thing that somebody sees about you. Christianity, what we wear, is indicative. Now, I'm not talking physically wear. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. Who we are spiritually is laid out in our spiritual garments. It's what people recognize about us. It's what we wear. It's what we present. And what Jesus is saying is that you've got some people that are pure because they haven't defiled themselves. Defiled themselves with what? With the hedonism that was found in Sardis. With the demonic activity that was found in Sardis. With the apathy that wealth brings that's found in Sardis. Which means the other people have been defiled. Because they've not soiled their garments. And notice what he says. And they will walk with me in white. For they are worthy. Now, what's really interesting here, and I don't have time to bring it out, so I'll bring it out when we get to Laodicea. Jesus, John actually uses different aspects from the church of Sardis and the church at Laodicea and gives a warning later on in Revelation 16, 15. He takes some of the aspects of both of these congregations, the two negative ones that nothing good was said about the congregation as a whole, and he puts that, distills that down into a warning a little bit later. We'll get to that when we get to Laodicea. It's really interesting. But that word for worthy is used quite a bit by Paul, and it's the Greek word axios, and it means to balance in a scale. So he's saying their walk equals the walk that I want them to have. They're worthy. Because remember, if our faith is right and our heart is right and our love is right, the grace of God makes up any difference that might be there to make sure that we balance where He wants us to be. Verse 5. He says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. So this just isn't for the, should we call them sardines? Sardesians? I don't know. It's not just for the folks at Sardis. How about that? He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And notice what it says here. I will not erase his name from the book of life. That's an interesting concept right there, isn't it? Notice he doesn't say, I will write their names in the book of life. He says, I will not erase their names. Why does he use that phrase? Because it means that their name was already written in it. The word for erase means to blot out or obliterate. It's the word that's used when Jesus says he's going to wipe away every tear. Christian names, please pay attention to this. This is a really interesting place to go to. Christian names are in the book of life, but they can be erased. Ask your Calvinist friend to figure that one out. The name can be erased. I wonder what Calvinists do with these passages. Because they're obviously the church, but they've lost it. You know, it just, if you can't lose your salvation, this whole thing is grand theater and it makes no sense. And then he ends, I will not raise his name for the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. How cool is that? We're going to stand individually before the throne of God. The angels are going to be surrounding us. And one of two things is going to come out of the mouth of Christ. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Or he's going to confess our name in the court of heaven, in front of the billions and billions of angels that exist, in front of God the Father, and he's going to say, this one's mine. I know them. The name is in the book of life. And it's no doubt why he's saying this to the people at Sardis. Because they had a name that they were alive, but they were currently dead. And this is the grace of God that he is allowing them time to revive it, to resuscitate it. He doesn't want them to be lost. He wants them to be saved. Let's remember that. Because we fall into that too. I love this one. Even though it's a negative passage, it's a great warning. And we can look at it in a very positive way. Great positive encouragement for us. Let's remember how. That's the biggest lesson that I got out of this. How we received the word and keep it. Questions or comments as we wrap up?